Our Father, we thank you for your mercy and your kindness and your faithfulness. And God, we praise you for your righteousness and your righteous deeds and for giving us your word. God, help us to be always attentive and obedient to it. And I pray, God, that you'd give us grace and wisdom in understanding it. In Jesus' name, amen. So what we're doing this morning, and of course, you know, I've been gone most of the month of June. Thank you, by the way, for your graciousness in allowing us to go. So we went to church in Victoria, British Columbia, and the pastor had just come back from vacation. And then last week we were at our son's, and their pastor was on vacation. So it must be June must mean pastor travel month. So that's what I concluded. In any event, I want to spend a few weeks kind of talking about some stuff that really arose in a conversation that we had in the class on ethics about the, you know, I guess I would argue maybe more about the nature of salvation and the way the Bible deals with it. And so I spent some time a few weeks ago in Isaiah 6 kind of laying the groundwork. And then this morning, this is why this is the Word of God, divine sovereignty and human responsibility, New Testament considerations. So we kind of laid this foundation a few weeks ago, that God had hardened the hearts of Israel to his word. This was a sentence that was imposed upon them. The crime was unbelief, perpetual unbelief. God found them guilty of perpetual unbelief, and he sentenced them to this hardness of heart. Romans 11 teaches us that the purpose in that was that God would use that to pave the way for the gospel being given to the Gentiles. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but when we get into the ministry of Christ, right? Christ comes as the king, presenting the kingdom to Israel, and of course, Israel rejects their king. And then, you know, theologically, we play the, well, what if they had not rejected their king? What would have happened if they would have embraced their king? If they had embraced their king, then there would have been no need to save Gentiles. God's people would have been gathered to him in Israel. And so you could play that game theoretically. Theologically, you can't do that because God had always intended to save Gentiles. And part of his mechanism for saving Gentiles was by having his people, the Jews, reject him and ultimately reject him through the Messiah. So when you get to Matthew 23 and Jesus says, your house is left unto you desolate, that's like the final reading of the sentence against them out of what flowed in, began in Isaiah chapter 6. So that paved the way for us then, and us would be the church, constituted as the people of God, like Israel was constituted the people of God. Okay, but then there are New Testament ways of learning about this and thinking about this, and that is what I really want to kind of focus on. Over the course of my Christianity, and of course, you know, I've come from a different background than some of you have. Grew up an absolute unbeliever, got saved through a very particular slice of fundamentalism and really trafficked, you know, that went to that kind of fundamentalist college, and that was where I began my Christianity, and I really had no point of reference other than that until over the course of time as being a pastor, you learned that professing Christianity is a lot larger than I had ever been led to believe. So I confess that perhaps my viewpoint is somewhat slanted and biased in dealing with this topic. So, okay. So maybe a little more backstory. You know, so I come from a background in which all evangelism, beginning to end, was in getting somebody to ask the Lord to save them. And if you had accomplished that, if you got somebody to pray and ask the Lord to save them, that counted, and you counted that. And that was deemed as success. It was more successful if they were baptized. And so getting people to ask the Lord to save them, getting them to be baptized, constituted the entirety of evangelistic effort. And it really did. And so when you cultivate that kind of mentality, you tend to burn through a lot of people that you never, ever, ever see again. And in the circles from which I came, if you said something like, "Do you think that guy's really saved?" right? Then you got beaten down for even raising that kind of a question. Because we had been taught and trained that when somebody called upon the Lord, you immediately took them to 1 John 5:13 and said, "Here it is. You know that you have eternal life because you believe on the name of the Son of God. God bless you. I hope everything turns out well for you." The reality is, so there's a little bit of context of that. The reality is that the New Testament writers had a divinely inspired fear of people making empty professions of faith. And there are many admonitions to that. So turn, if you would, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Yeah, you sure can.
When you said that the place of Christianity that you came from, the entirety of evangelism was a profession and baptism, was there not even a veiled attempt at a discipleship program?
There was.
A way to incorporate people into.
Not really. Not really. No, not really. One of my more eye-opening experiences, of course, you know, we went to college, and the college was really set up for married guys with families. So classes were all in the mornings. I mean, my last class got out at 1 o'clock. And then most guys worked afternoons, and so I worked afternoons or midnights. And I had a good friend, and so we were sitting in chapel one day, and they got up and made an announcement. They said, we really need some people to do some follow-up work. You know, we send out buses with people who go soul winning, and we've got all these cards, and we could really use some help to go to do some follow-up work. So, you know, my friend and I said, well, you know, we don't have classes in the summer. We got free time. We'll take a stack of those cards. And I don't know, we took, I'm sure, 50, maybe 100 of those cards, you know. And we began to go around, and we did not meet one person who gave us anything resembling a welcome response. The responses were pretty much twofold. "I have no idea what you're talking about," or "get off my porch." So that was really kind of the world. In fact, I mean, again, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this because this isn't Bible, but right. These are some notes that a guy took from one of the classes that they had. They would have a what they called a preacher boys class on Saturday night. So these are the notes they were given concerning an invitation, conducting an invitation. You want the people to respond to your sermon. You want the unsaved to get saved and the backsliders to get right. You don't get, and that's point number one. Number two, you don't get folks to respond to an invitation unless you have led them to respond. Number three, from the time they arrive until the invitation, the purpose of the service is to get them to respond. That is why when they arrive, we have our folks say, "Hello, my name is," and "Your name is." Number four, the invitation starts when he arrives. Number six, response is made by a visitor. He responds with a handshake with a member or with a pastor. The more he shakes hands, the more he responds. He responds by giving his name. He responds by opening the songbook. He responds by singing. He responds by answering questions. He responds when the preacher says, "May I inquire as to your comfort," which is not why I asked you if you're hot, in case you're wondering. During the introduction to visitors, he responds when the preacher may ask questions. This makes the visitor feel he's part of the service. He responds during the responsive reading. He responds to humor. The purpose of humor is response. Number six, or whatever it was, evangelism is an atmosphere. That is why there is no robed choir. A robed choir says, you don't know what we are. A non-robed choir says, this is what we are. I did not know that. I just thought they were hot and kind of weird looking. Next one, during visitor introduction, ask the visitor his name, say a few words to them, such as, from Cleveland, have you had a bad winter, next, don't start your sermon until the crowd has begun to respond. Ask questions as you teach. Something sad in a sermon is a response getter. You must make the people feel as if they know you. Use homespun illustrations. People will identify with what you preach. During the invitation, all this previous response getting is not using psychology. I think we might say, methinks thy linen breeches are burning. it is making them convenient for them to walk down the aisle. Get the biggest part of the crowd, the saved, to respond first, making it easier for the unsaved to raise their hands. Make the invitation plain. Never change a song while folks are coming. Don't let the crowd lead you. You determine the response. That was my world. So everything was about getting people to make an external reaction. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2. Moreover, brethren, I declared unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. Now, Paul is not accusing them of having believed in vain. We're going to look at the verses, folks. But it is uncanny how many times Paul talks to people in New Testament letters and goes, you know, you might have believed in vain. You might have believed to futility. Galatians chapter 4. Right? And of course, we understand the context of Galatians. Was Paul had gone there, preached, the people had responded to the gospel. When Paul left, or actually as Paul was there, the Jews came in and began to preach the legality of circumcision to these people. And they were buying into it. And when Paul hears about that, he becomes very worked up and writes this letter to these people, to these churches. And he just says to them, I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. So again, Paul just throws it out there, not in an accusatory sense, folks. We're going to touch on this, right? I don't have the ability, I don't have the capacity to say to any of you, you're saved, you're okay, or you're not saved. But a healthy part of our Christianity is assessing the lifestyle of other people in light of what the gospel is and dealing with that accordingly. So Paul committed no sin, no affront. This is divine revelation. It isn't just Paul, we could put it that way. It isn't just Paul who is expressing an apprehension about people who have made a profession of faith and now want to accompany their faith with works that earned them salvation. God's position is, not sure you get it. Not sure you got it. Philippians chapter 2. Verse number 14. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Now, folks, that word hold, those words holding forth, and a lot of missionaries have used them to describe their ministry of evangelism, but that's not what they mean. So I've got it up here. You can find the same word translated in 1 Timothy 4:16, where it's translated, take heed. Okay? Holding forth the word of life means hanging on to it. And if you look at the context, folks, I mean, it's pretty clear how Paul is talking and how he's thinking about this. Right? He's not in the middle of his everything else he's talking about internally, throwing out, and here's an element of service. It's an important element of service, but it's not what he's talking about there. Right? So in Philippians, which, by the way, is one of the better churches, right? Paul is connecting the utility of his mission. I don't want to run in vain. How will it not be in vain? If you cling to what I've taught you. If you cling to what I've taught you, it is not in vain. What if I don't cling to it? That becomes a question. What do we say about people who do not cling to it? And that becomes where we ultimately find ourselves on the horns of a little bit of a dilemma. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Okay, and again, the context here, Paul had gone to Thessalonica. He was only there a few weeks, three Sabbath days, planted a church, got run out of town, left not out of fear of his own safety, but in the belief that his departure would make life a little bit easier on these new Christians. It did not. All right, so you can read through the whole story. So, you know, Paul leaves and he goes to Athens, but, you know, he's just beside himself about what's happened to these people. And so he and Barnabas send Timothy back. Or he and Silas send Timothy back, and Timothy goes back to Thessalonica to find out if there's anything left. And of course, Timothy comes back with the great news that, of course, there's something left, and the people hold Paul in high regard. But this is how he writes in verse number 5, "For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain." So, same kind of thing. I mean, Paul keeps talking to these New Testament churches that here is a very real possibility that Satan got in the way. And the labor that we did in evangelism, he doesn't mean in vain in the Lord kind of sense, but he means in vain in that it didn't produce true believers. That their faith was not saving faith. Not only that, New Testament writers encourage us to continue actively as Christians. Okay? And in defense of my alma mater, they did that. They didn't want people to not serve the Lord. But all of the external markers were tied to professions of faith and baptisms. And then it was, you know, to answer the question that was asked, that was highly organized, repetitious training. Everybody knew what to do. After that, after you got somebody baptized, it lost all cohesion. Now, I would argue that discipleship is the ministry of the church. Discipleship is not really a program within the church, but we'll take that up at a later time. New Testament writers encourage believers to actively continue as Christians. Acts chapter 13. Verse Verse number 43, now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. In chapter 14, verse number 22. Well, verse 21. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Colossians chapter 1. Verse number 21. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled. Hebrews chapter 3, in what could possibly be the most critical passage like this. Hebrews chapter 3. Verse number 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, that they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. I mean, those. It is pretty difficult, folks, to wiggle out of the express statement of verse number 14. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Hebrews chapter 4, verse number 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Let us hold fast our profession. Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Hold it fast. Adhere to it. So, now, I want to make sure that we touch on this, right? I am not standing up here trying to argue to you or articulate to you some kind of lose your salvation gospel. The Bible is abundantly clear that salvation is eternal and cannot be lost. So it's all of those admonitions are not about having your salvation snatched away from you. It's not like that at all. Thank you. But it is possible to make a false profession. It is possible, folks, to say something without really believing it. And in light of what Jesus emphasized in the parable of the sower, without really comprehending it, without really being able to put, and I don't mean comprehending it in the divine sense, I mean really able to comprehend it in the human sense, to really grasp what is being expressed in the need of a Savior, in the way Christ saved, and how that salvation is obtained. We had a man, this is many, many years ago. One of the guys led him to the Lord, and the man began to come to church, and he attended faithfully, and he came about a month or 6 weeks, and he lost his job. And then he said, I can no longer tithe, and so I'm not coming to church. Now, I have no ability to divine whether that man is lost or saved. But I can express the concern that you need to understand that you're not getting your salvation on the installment plan by tithing. That's not why we tithe. We're not paying God back for the gift of His Son. And if we think that, that's a flaw in our theology. And if we cling to that, okay, I got it, and now I'm going to buy it in my own right, right? Then the New Testament would go, okay, maybe we need to go back to the beginning here and talk about what the gospel actually is, so that we don't labor in vain. It is possible for people to make false professions. Now, knowing, again, all right, this is part of the dilemma where we all are, folks. I mean, right? I've been your pastor for 34 years. You know almost everything there is to know about me. But you know what you don't know? You don't know whether I'm saved. You don't know whether I'm saved. You don't have that ability. Right? I've known some of you for 34 years. I know a lot about you. I don't know if you're saved. I know if you live like a Christian. But I can't say with that. I mean, we had a man, a good man. He marched his little granddaughter down here to be baptized. And he said to me, she's saved, I'll guarantee you that. That's the work of the Spirit, folks. The Spirit is the guarantee of our salvation. We just can't know that. And Paul in 2 Timothy 2:19 says, the Lord knoweth them that are His. Right? So we all navigate in this world, folks, within a local church, whether it's Westwood Heights or any church in Omaha or any church anywhere that there is. We're all navigating in this world where we are all pretty much making the same profession. We all claim to be believers. Now the responsibility is, on the one hand, to act like a believer, and then the responsibility of the church, on the other hand, is to, when people refuse to act like a believer, to call them on it. That's that relationship. Right? I mean, now we're still into the parable of the sower. Right? Where did Satan sow tares? Among the wheat. So what does every pastor know intellectually? By the way, every church, what do you know intellectually about the constitution of Westwood Heights Baptist Church? I don't mean the written document. Right? Here's what you know biblically about Westwood Heights Baptist Church. Number one, it has wheat. And number two, it has tares. Number three, we don't know who's who. We do not know who the tares are. Jesus is very clear about that. If we knew easily who the tares were, folks, this would get a lot simpler, wouldn't it? Right? I mean, if every time an unbeliever walked into the church professing to be a believer, and he lit up in day glow orange, this would get a lot easier. But that just isn't the way that it works, and it doesn't work that way by divine design. But we are not total. Turn to Romans chapter 9. Let me see how much of this I can recover off the top of my head. No, I'm sorry, not Romans. Acts. So 2 weeks ago, we were in Victoria, British Columbia, which, by the way, is a very beautiful city. And we went to church there, and the pastor was preaching through the book of Acts. Verse number 26 of Acts chapter 9. When Saul was come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out of Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. Now, I don't remember everything that the guy said, but 2 points that he made really stood out to me. Number one, in that text, God does not speak. And he said, there are lots of places in the book of Acts where God talked to people directly, but he didn't talk to anybody there and say, let me put in a good word for Paul, you have nothing to fear. He left that up to the church. And secondly, God did not rebuke them for expressing some concern about whether or not Paul was a real disciple. They were afraid of him and they weren't condemned, and Barnabas came in and kind of helped him along and vouched for him, and he was received. In other words, folks, there is a biblical warrant for us to think critically, and I don't mean that in a mean sense, a vindictive sense, but in a gathering the information and looking at the fact sense and understanding the scripture sense in the way that we deal with each other. So that when we listen to what people talk about, and when we listen to the way they defend themselves, and we listen to the way they explain things, we have some concept of whether or not people understand the scriptures. And none of us have perfect understanding. But there is, I said it before, I will say it again, and I've had conflict with people about it, but the Bible fosters a healthy level of suspicion, not a paranoia, but a healthy level of suspicion. And it does that because the Bible, because God understands how depraved human beings are. And he understands how competent Satan is. So all those admonitions to be on guard and to be on watch are not empty words. They're not wasted. Okay? Troop? 2 Timothy 2:19. Yes. Yes. No. And I'm sorry if I convey the idea that we should express that doubt. I mean, I would hope.
Well, you said knowing this for certain is beyond the sight of mortal men on the slide.
Well, yeah, you're right. Doggone it. Will you stop quoting the Bible at me?
I mean, he uses the same word in verse 12. He says, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded. He doesn't have any doubts about his belief in the Lord either.
Can I split the hair very finely? I don't have any doubts about many people, but is that the same thing as having the same knowledge of their salvation that the Lord has?
Well,
I mean, I would hope. I mean, seriously, I would hope that none of you sit out there and go, I go to Westwood Heights and Largent is my pastor, but I don't really. I don't really think he's saved. No, listen. Okay? I mean, I know a pastor of another church, and I know some of his members in that church. And I have had that pastor say to me about one of his members, I don't think he's saved. And I have had that same member say to me about his pastor, I don't think he's saved. I hope you never sit out there and think, I don't think Lurgent's saved. And if you do, then you should really call me on that. I mean, you should really put your finger on what it is that I have done or am doing that would cause you to doubt my salvation. So, okay, I do stand corrected, right? The Scripture is the authority. Paul is persuaded of Timothy's salvation. Did you say, where did you say there was? 2 Timothy 1:5. I'm in 1 Timothy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois, thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. So, I stand corrected there. 2 Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Right? Those of us who are true believers should be concerned about understanding the nature of salvation and living godly lives. Now, I would take us back to what I preached a couple of weeks ago, the Sunday morning, June 10th, that it is the will of God that we live in this new nature, old nature, in the same body relationship, and there's always a struggle. So, you know, I just always think of it this way. Obviously, when people sin, there's all kinds of trauma that comes with that. But it doesn't bother me so much that people sin as it bothers me when people sin and do not express any biblical repentance, regret, contrition, brokenness over it. But when they are rather proud and stubborn and rebellious about it, that is, to me, the more troubling thing. Right? I mean, because we're all sinners and we're all going to sin. And until we draw our last breath, sin is always, always a possibility. Okay. When people's conduct or speech signals that they did not understand the nature of salvation and did not maintain good works, the New Testament writers expressed that concern. Right? I mean, that's what we've been reading. Continue in the faith. Hold fast your profession. Depart from iniquity. Live for the Lord. This is part of the discipleship that goes on in a New Testament ministry. And just to kind of wind this down, the Bible's concern is not that people simply make a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. This is not the end of it. This is not the end of it. The end of it is that they become followers of Jesus Christ, which is really, if you want to turn to the Great Commission, is really what the goal is. Matthew 28:18, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Okay, just a little bit of grammar here. The main verb is the verb teach, which is literally means to disciple. The other things that are action words there are participles that are explaining how it is that the main verb is going to be fulfilled. How are we going to disciple all nations? Participle number one is actually go, which for us in English, we tend to make participles by putting an ing on the end of it, but it would read a little unusual. But it would not be wrong to read going therefore, because we're being sent out to do this, disciple all nations, which is going to require baptizing them. That's not the main function, but that is a part of fulfilling the main function. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them, right? They need to receive biblical instruction, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. So if we're going, and again, folks, I mean, right, Paul did that. Paul went and Paul taught, and Paul had some role in baptizing, although he apparently delegated baptism, the actual ritual of baptism, to team members oftentimes, because he'll write, I baptized this guy, but I don't remember if I baptized anybody else. Right? Paul did all that. So his technique was flawless, and yet he still found, under the inspiration of the Spirit, that he'd have to write to churches and go, now, you know, you guys got it. Right? See, this is why I'm calling it, folks, divine sovereignty and human responsibility. The Bible will not let us put all of the weight for this on God. Right? Yeah, I got saved. I asked the Lord to save me. Did that, done. Now I'm going to go over here and live however I want for the rest of my life. But once saved, always saved. The Bible will just not support that. It will not let us let anybody get away with that. Right? Part of eternal security, part of the perseverance of the saints, is that the saints are energetically pursuing their faith. That's the human responsibility component to this. Who is keeping us safe? Obviously God, right? Which is why Jesus could say in a different context towards the end times that all men would be deceived, even the elect, except it's not possible for the elect to be deceived. God's going to keep them from that. So God has a part in this. We have a part in this. And our part is living like Christians and paying attention to the biblical text. And I'm not trying to suggest for a moment you're not doing that. You're sitting here in church on Sunday morning. I'm just saying that, you know, from circles like ours, folks, it is unfortunate. I take no joy in this, but we meet scores of people who made professions many years ago, as Paul said in Titus, In words they profess him, but in works they're abominable. And the Bible will not let us say about those people they're eternally secure. The Bible itself never says, don't sweat it. The Bible says, pay attention to your salvation. Hold fast your profession. Live like a believer. Depart from iniquity. So that was where I go on. We'll take up a little bit more along those lines next.